This morning, I would like to invite our attention to two texts, as you can see on the bottom of the board. The bottom of the board is where we'll be going, hopefully by God's grace. Turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 2, and turn to 1 Corinthians, chapter 5. We're going to consider 1 Corinthians 5 here this morning in light of this particular church at Pergamos. Can I help a little bit? You gotta get a little bit of air in here. Allow me to read 1 Corinthians 5 first. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Now I want you, as I read this particular text, I want you to think about the previous hour as we considered the church there at Pergamos. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. Now notice this, particular act of fornication, Paul says, they're in Corinth, and Corinth was a real bad town. It would be equal to the Las Vegas of the first century. That this act of fornication that he's about to describe wasn't even done amongst the Gentiles who were lost and outside the saved community of God's people. That one should have his father's wife. And many commentators here believe that because it is worded that way, he doesn't say your mother, he says your father's wife. It is commonly agreed that the woman that's being spoken about here was a second wife, or possibly a stepmother to this individual. And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Notice, they're puffed up. This is a church. This is not the Boy Scouts. This is not the Kiwanis. This is not the Sierra Club. This is not some women's tea social. This is a professing church in the city of Corinth. Paul calls them a church. He calls them saints. But look at the behavior. For I verily am absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. I thought Christians weren't supposed to judge. Here the Apostle Paul renders an apostolic judgment because of his authority as an apostle. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, that means when you come together as a church, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, meaning his body, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Didn't R.C. Sproul make that allusion in reference to the Passover meal, this past lesson in Mike's house? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for you. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul wants this congregation to excommunicate this man. And since they're not willing and able to do it, he does it. Now in 2 Corinthians, you will find a chapter in there where this man had repented. And guess what the church now does? They do a 180. They're not willing to forgive him and let him back into the church. And Paul has to address the congregation to get their act together again. So, beloved, guess what? Listen to me. If any one of you wants a perfect church, you go out there and you find one. And the moment that you and I step in that church, it ceases to be a perfect church. You're not going to get a perfect church. How many examples do you see here just in the New Testament? You want a perfect church? Then let us all die and be in the arms of Christ. There's your perfect church. But while on earth, you will not find a perfect church. Not this side of the grave. Now go to Revelation chapter 2. I wanted to show you that it was apparently something common in the first century, unfortunately, to have this act of fornication even in a house of worship. even amongst the professing people of God. So don't be alarmed, don't be flabbergasted. Unfortunately, it's there, and Paul does record it. Now, with that in mind, go to Revelation chapter 2. Allow me to read just verses 16 and 17. In the previous hour, we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ presents himself to this church totally and drastically different than he did the church at Ephesus and Smyrna. He approaches this church with a sword. And that sword is none other than the spoken, written, preached, or the living word of God. The very word of the living God. The very breath of God. That's how God conquers the soul. We're not like the Muslims, where we cause conversions at the point of a sword. Or with Sharia law. Are you listening to me? We don't go off in some holy Roman Catholic crusade, as was done in the year 1098, and go off to the Holy Land and butcher Arab children, men and women, just for the sake of it, because the priest said, God wills it. Did you know that that occurred? Did you know that on one of the crusades, listen to me, professed Roman Catholic Christians took chunks of Muslim bodies and cooked them and ate them in order to instill fear in the other Muslim Arab cities at that time in the 10th and the 11th century to make the Muslims shake. You ever wonder why you have the animosity today against Muslims and the Western world? They haven't forgotten 1098. They have not forgotten the 11th and 12th century. Because of people in the name of Christ who sewed a red cloth cross on their chest and said, God wills it. They ate babies. And those Muslims sing those songs to their children to this day. That's why they hate us. Did you know that fact of history? Terrible. Look at verse 16. Repent. I thought repentance is just for the lost. No, it's not. Repent or else I will come unto thee quickly. That was not a veiled threat. This is not a veiled warning. And when Jesus says he's coming quickly, it never implied thousands of years later. You know why I can say that dogmatically? The church at Pergamos no longer stands. And we're in the 21st century. And will fight against them. Notice them. 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 That pronoun makes a distinction between the real people of God who are in this congregation. I believe the pronoun them, listen carefully, refers to those of verse 14 and to the Nicolaitans, not to the true membership. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh. Overcometh what? Look at verse 14 and verse 15. They had a unique, providential, historical, redemptive, contextual situation to deal with. They had people mentioned in verses 14 that were bringing idolatry and fornication into the congregation. And then you had those who taught the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Look at verses, go back to chapter 2 and look at verses 6. Let me show you something. And the church at Ephesus, notice verse 6. Jesus says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Notice in verses 6, what was a deed becomes what in verse 15? A doctrine. Notice, deeds can become a doctrine, and doctrine can also be translated into what? Deeds. I just want to show you that. The church at Ephesus had to deal with this particular type of Gnostic heresy. And now the church at Pergamos was forced to deal with it. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give three things. Notice this morning. To eat of the hidden manna, a white stone, and in that white stone, a new name. Are you ready? Let me show you three precious promises that you have coming to you as an overcomer. In our previous hour, we briefly outlined the eternal snapshot of this mid-first century assembly, the city of Pergamos. Some who would doubt the writing of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ could not have occurred prior to AD 70. One of their arguments, which I'm going to blow off the ocean, contends that the spirit of apostasy could not have happened so soon. One of the arguments I was taught moons ago, that the book of the Revelation was written between 95 to 98 AD under the reign of Domitian, which I no longer believe. I believe all of the New Testament was written before 70 AD now. One of their arguments is this: it would have taken ages for these churches to go corrupt. Really? Really? You're going to hang your hat on such a flimsy peg? Well, number one, there was apostasy within the 12 disciples of Jesus in less than 3 years. Judas. Didn't take ages and ages for Judas to become an apostate. And I just got done reading 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And in 1 Corinthians, this particular church had cliques, fornication, misuse of the Lord's Supper, one brother suing another brother before an unsaved judge, misuse of tongues, phony and erroneous teachings of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that letter was written in the early 50 AD. That church was not even a decade old. I'm sorry, church. You don't need ages and ages and ages and ages of time for a church or a culture or a society to go belly up. So that argument by those who say the Revelation could not have been written until 95, 98 under Domitian, and they hang their hat on one church father, Irenaeus, who made a comment in his writings whereby the Greek is so terrible and so hard to translate. That same church father said that Jesus died at the age of 55. And as I taught you before, the church fathers have their place, but they're not infallible. Irenaeus is not a good peg to hang on to. The book of the Revelation and all of the New Testament was completed before 70 AD. That can be proven.
It doesn't take ages and ages for error and apostasy to take its toll. Consider the nation of Israel and her movements with Moses in the wilderness. Come on, congregation. It took them, what, 3 months? To get to the foot of Mount Sinai, and while Moses is atop the mountain receiving the very covenant, the very law that would establish that nation, they're downstairs, naked, drunk, and dancing around a golden calf. That just happened within 3 months of leaving bondage. So you don't need ages and ages of time for any church, culture, or society, or even a family to go belly up in apostasy. That's a very poor argument to hang your soul or your theological hat.
Now, please turn with me to Revelation 2, 16. In chapter 12 of chapter 2, Christ comes with a sword in his hand. In chapter 2, verse 16, he commands his people to repent, or he will fight against, not for them, with the sword that is the word in his hand. What do you make of the words, "I will come unto thee"? What do you make of that? How do you handle that? How do you interpret that? Well, does it refer to his first coming? Well, of course not. Because when Christ uttered these words, he was already in heaven, glorified and ascended. Just bear with me. It can't refer to his second coming, because the Church of Pergamos no longer exists for him to come to. So this concept of me coming to someone, when Jesus says, I'm going to come to you quickly, we have to put it within his context. Turn to John chapter 3. Let's do a little word study. Look at John chapter 3. And let me show you where the same word is used elsewhere. And let's fit the word within its context. John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. It says that light is come. Well, the light that is being referred to here is none other than Christ in his first coming, his first advent. So when Christ comes the first time, he comes as a shining light to reveal the will of the will of his Father to the sons of men. In that sense, Jesus came. He came. Turn now to John chapter 4, verse 25. This is the same Greek word that is used. Look at John chapter 4, verse 25. The woman said unto him, referring to Jesus, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Now, the woman at the well may not have had all of her theological ducks lined up properly, but one thing she did understand, one thing that apparently she did pick up in the synagogues, was that Messiah was coming. Jesus tells her, I'm here. Therefore, it refers here to his first advent. Now look at John chapter 5, verse 43. I want you to follow these. Look at John 5 and 43. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his name, him ye will receive. Here Jesus says he came. He came in his Father's name. Again, I believe this refers to his first advent, his first coming. Now, turn to John 10. In verse 10. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I am come, so this is Jesus referring to a coming. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Again, a reference to his first advent. I have no problem with that. This coming. Now look at John 14. Now notice verses 16 to 18. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Now, this has no reference to the first advent. This has a reference to what follows after Jesus leaves. And when he leaves, he promised who would come in his place? God the Holy Spirit. And when God the Holy Spirit would be given, like Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, he tells them, I will not leave you as orphans. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. That is not a reference to the second advent. But guess what? I believe that that is an ongoing reality in the life of every true believer who, after their conversion,
and they begin to run their race, and they begin to follow the Lord and begin to obey His commands and begin to find and to discover their gifts and their talents, that in your quiet time, listen to me, I want you to follow my line of reasoning. Before you judge me, hear me. As you do your devotions, as you're faithful in your reading and your study, as you go through your trials and tribulations, as you face the obstacles that the devil and the world and the flesh throw against you, and you cry out to Him in prayer, He promises, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Jesus comes to us every single day. And when He does so, trumpets don't blast. So here's this concept of an ongoing coming. He comes to us in our time of pain and sorrow. He comes to us in our fears and our doubts. He comes to us. He meets with us in our services. He comes to you and I when you're in your prayer closet and you cry out to Him with holy complaint like David. He comes to you. Anyone here so foolish to tell me that's the second advent? Turn to John 14:23. Let's go all the way. Let's go as far as we can. Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Is that the second coming? It ain't the first coming. It's not the rapture. That's every day. That verse speaks about the Christian walk in this sin-cursed world. May I ask you a question, a real pointed question, and hopefully this won't offend you. Do you experience that? Oh, we may differ. You may think I'm out to lunch on points. But is that the experience of your walk with God? Are you prepared to die? Are you prepared to contend for the faith? If you were brought before the magistrate right now and there was the head bust of Mr. Obama, would you be willing to throw the little bit of frankincense and say, Obama is Lord? Knowing there's just a few yards away, the arena is all set up with wild beasts and crosses and poles to burn, to crucify, and to feed. Is that your experience? Those who keep my words? Jesus promises, my Father and I will love him, and we will come to him. Look at verse 28. Ye have heard now I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. Notice, come again unto you. That is not the second coming. Because these apostles are already dead. If ye love me, ye would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. What's the context? When Jesus says, I will come to you, what is the context? The context is the giving of the Holy Spirit because Jesus was going to go back to the Father. No reference to the rapture, no reference to the second coming, but the Bible uses the term coming. Coming. Look at John chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. All I'm trying to show you, my dear friends, that when the Bible uses the word coming, you need to interpret that word in its context, not according to the latest commentary. Now, Revelation 3, let me show you one that's been so misused and mistranslated and wrenched from its context. Revelation 3. I was taught this when I was a young convert. Look at verse 20. Some of you know exactly where I am going.
First off, the context is this. He's talking to a church. He's not even talking to lost people. I was taught that this was a verse that you showed people when you were witnessing them to come to Christ. Let me show you the blasphemy.
Behold, I stand at the door.
I was told that Jesus stands outside the door of every lost sinner. Here's Jesus. And you see this pretty painting. Oh, what a pretty painting. The long-haired, white-haired, blue-eyed, mamsy-pamsy Jesus. He's on the outside of that door. Some have a little lantern. And he's knocking. The kicker is this. The door has no knob on the front. And that door represents the heart of the sinner. But that in mind.
If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me.
I was taught by my Christian brothers back in the early 70s, that's the verse that you give to a lost person and tell them, Jesus is knocking tenderly. Sweet Jesus, tender Jesus, humble Jesus, he's knocking. And the only one that's going to let Jesus into your heart, you got to open up that door, because see, poor Jesus, all he can do is knock. Alas. Jesus is not addressing a sinner. He's addressing a church that's messed up. And he's addressing whom? The overcomer, who hears the knock, opens, and Jesus says what? I will come to him. Is that the second coming? Oh, by the way, this church also doesn't exist no more neither. The church at Laodicea no longer exists. So they've been waiting a whole lot of time for a promise that apparently Jesus could not keep. That shows you also, my dear friends, you listen good. That also shows you that these were seven letters written to seven specific churches in a specific time zone. These seven churches do not represent seven ages of the church's progress. I don't find none of that in chapters 2 and 3, telling me that these are seven progressions that the church goes to. That's only there because men force it into the context, and that I was also taught that as well. These were seven real churches in a specific location in the middle of the first century, and Jesus is addressing them. He's telling them to hang on and hold fast. And we in the 21st century can take the same applications to ourselves. We're to hold fast. We are to run our race. And we are to be found faithful, even at the last full measure of our death. So I have addressed the concept of coming. I may not have satisfied all of your demands, but the concept of the Bible of God coming is not always a reference to the second advent. You got to do your homework before you're led astray. Now let's look at the precious promises given to those who would obey the voice of Christ. These precious promises. Look at verse, where am I? Verse 17. Watch this. This is beautiful. Number one. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Here's another Old Testament allusion. Hidden manna. Remember when the Israelites were in the wilderness and they were crying and moaning and bellyaching to Moses, you've drugged us out here in the desert to cause us to die. No water, no food. Would to God we were back in Egypt. At least in Egypt we had watermelons, we had onions, we had steak, we had burgers, we had fries, we had supersized, we had milkshakes. Why did you drag us out here in the desert to cause us to die? Oh, would to God we were back in Egypt. And when they said that, they didn't realize to go back with all that food meant to be back under the leash and dancing in the mud pits, making bricks for Pharaoh. But did God send them? Heavenly manna. There's the proof to you, my friends, and I plead with you, I beg with you. Here's the proof that unless you know the Old Testament, you're not going to know nothing about the book of the Revelation.
Well, look at the word hidden. Oh my word. Why didn't Jesus just say, I'm going to give you manna? Hidden.
The Greek word that is translated, for those of you taking notes, you're going to like this. It means secret, to conceal, to veil. You're going to like this one, all of you computer jocks. Cryptic.
To be cryptic. Brother Mike, help me. You're more savvy in that stuff. What does cryptic mean? Something that is cryptic.
It's hard to understand.
Hard to understand? Brother Jeff, you want to help us out here, buddy? Cryptic. Something that is cryptic. I'm sorry, dear? A code that means something. Would you agree? So that's why you better be careful in how you handle the book of Revelation. Because here it says not simply manna, hidden manna. It's cryptic. It's coded.
What does that mean, Pastor? Turn to John chapter 6. The same author of the Revelation writes this in John 6. Turn there to John chapter 6.
This was beautiful studying it. And beloved, it is so precious. You ought to see what you have coming to you as an overcomer. I'm a little excited. Look at John chapter 6 and notice the dialogue in verses 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the church. The Jews therefore strove amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? In the Old Testament, did God require his people to eat blood?
No.
Based on the comment made by the Jews, Sister Amber, how did the Jews interpret Jesus when he told them, unless you eat of this bread, you have no life?
Wooden literalism.
Ching. Ching. Was Jesus speaking very plainly to these people, or was he talking in code? What do you think? Code. So who's the hidden manna in Revelation 2:17? What is going to be the promise that you're going to have because you're an overcomer? Access to hidden manna. Access to whom? Jesus.
See how smart you are in Bible interpretation?
Access with Christ. That's purely salvational. Nothing militarily, nothing geopolitical, nothing on the earth. Pure spiritual heaven. You and Jesus. Drop down to verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. He's talking code. He wasn't advocating cannibalism. They interpreted him, as Sister Amber said, in a hard, wooden literalism. And they missed the boat. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. That's code. That's code. The eating and the drinking represents what? Trusting and believing and relying. Now, can I ask you a question? I'm going to give you a brain teaser. Why didn't Jesus make it so plain?
his pulpit. Why didn't Jesus say, "Hey, gang, you've misinterpreted me. I really meant this"? Why does Jesus continue to go on in a hidden code to people whom he came to save? I'm sorry, dear.
Ching.
Preacher, I don't believe that. Okay, let me prove it. Turn to Matthew 13.
Hopefully you're taking this down.
I get a little hallelujah sometimes back in the office when I study. And you hear all the chirping today, all this preaching out there in the radio waves, duping and deceiving people. Let me prove my point. I want everyone to watch this. Matthew 13. Come on, Bob. Verse 10.
The disciples came and said unto Jesus, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?"
Lord, he just got done giving us the parable of the sower. And about nearly over half the audience, if not most of the audience, it went pew, right over their noodle. Why do you do that?
Because it is given unto you. Who's the you?
Someone.
The elect,
his disciples. Minus Judas, of course. It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but unto them, unto the goats, not given. I didn't write that. That's sobering. But it gets worse. For whosoever hath, to the man who thinks he has a corner on God, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, the man who has no understanding, the man who's still groping in darkness, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I unto them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, "By hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed." Underline, they have closed, meaning it was a choice, a decision on their part to close Jesus off and cut him off in his conversations. Lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see. That's the Old Testament saints. And have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. There's the proof. Hidden manna. Jesus spoke in code. Here's another one. Destroy this body in 3 days, and I will raise it up. And those who heard him ran to the Pharisees and said, "Jesus just said he's going to destroy this stone body, and in 3 days he's going to raise it up." Did not Ananias and Caiaphas throw that in his face on the day of his trial? You who would destroy the temple and rear it in 3 days. And then John has to give you a postscript. Oh, by the way, he was referring to his body. The woman at the well. Jesus also spoke in code. "If you knew who I was and the gift that I have, you would ask of me of water and I would give you everlasting life." That was code. What was her response? "You have no dipper to dip the water out of." And like you said, smart dear sister, she was guilty, the Pharisees were guilty, and even the disciples were guilty. Here's another one. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And what was the argument amongst the disciples? "Oop, we didn't bring enough bread." How much convincing do you need from this book? Have I gone full measure? You have to be careful how you interpret your scriptures. I can cite example after example after example of where Jesus said something using code and they interpret it so literally, so woodenly, so natural, they lost the interpretation. And here's a reason why he talked in code. Some people would be revealed the truth, and those who rejected him, blinded. And to them, what he preached seemed to be in code.
I rest my case. A physical, literal, wooden interpretation all the time leads to Phariseeism and the sin of those who nailed my Christ and your Christ to a tree. You gotta take it in context.
Now go back to Revelation 2. We have a second promise. A second promise, verse 17. So you're going to have access not only to the tree of life, the promise given to Ephesus, and not only are you going to be given no hurt of the second death, which is salvation, you're going to have access to Jesus Christ himself. So far have you seen that all the promises deal with salvation, spiritual, holy, eternal realities. A white stone. Hold your place here. Turn to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. Look at 1 Peter 2. Look at verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Remember when Peter was introduced to Jesus by his brother? Jesus, my brother. Peter, Jesus. Peter, son of John. From now on, you will be called Cephas, a pebble, a stone. And notice also in this text, Peter has the audacity to borrow Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, which I've shown you before. And he uses terms and descriptions of God's ancient covenant people, and he applies them to you and I under the new covenant. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, not a house of marble, but a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. These are Old Testament offerings, not offerings, Old Testament symbolisms, and to offer up not bloody sacrifices, as we're told, but spiritual sacrifices. Drop down to verse 9. I'm sorry, my dear brothers and sisters. I do not want any man. What did Jesus tell the church? Let no man rob you of your inheritance or your reward. This is what you are. This is what you are. And I am willing to engenerate the anger and the hatred of others because of what I say. Look at verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation. There's your election. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. What did Jesus tell the Jews in his parable in Matthew 21 about the fact that their city and their temple would be destroyed and that the nation would be taken away from them and given to another nation that will bear fruit? You are that nation. A peculiar people. See the word peculiar? It talks about you being a separated holy people. That you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Take verses 5 and verse 9. Go back to Exodus 19:5. Check it out. In Exodus 19:5, I believe, if my memory serves me right, God promised these things to Israel if they would be faithful in their covenant obligations. And they were not. So God divorced them. And God has married a new bride. You. Jew and Gentile in one body. And the audacity of Peter to borrow from that text
Illustrations and terms. Once God used to national Israel, he gives to spiritual Israel now. I'm sorry, brethren. I love you enough and I fear God more that you need to be told who and what you are in Christ and what you have as your inheritance. The book of Galatians says that if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. And this idea of white, go to Isaiah 61:10 as we close. We're almost done here. Hang in there. This idea of white, not simply a stone, but a white stone. Well, what in the world does white represent? Allow me to show you from the book of Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah 61 in verses 10. I don't know about you, beloved, but this is exciting to know what Christ is going to give to you as an overcomer. Access to the tree of life. And Jesus is that tree. Not heard of the second death. Not going to hell to burn forever. Oh, what a real blessing. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for looking upon me in your grace and mercy, because I know that within me I deserve nothing but hell. Access to hidden man. What was once shrouded in mystery to one people, Jesus is going to reveal it to me. He's going to reveal himself to me and you in glory. And he's going to give me and you a stone. Not just any old stone, but a white stone. Well, what does white mean? Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh herself with ornaments, and as a bride adorned herself with jewels. Oh, my dear child of God, listen, listen, I beg you. That verse I just read is you. That denotes a spiritual reality and a spiritual relationship. And then finally go back to Revelation chapter 2. Now let's put the icing on the cake. Access with Christ. And he's going to give you a stone. White stone. But we're not done. Look at it. And in the stone, a new name written, which no man knoweth, saveth he that receives it. He's going to give you a stone. With a new name, and only you will know that name. Let's say, okay, preacher, big deal, what does it mean? Watch this. Watch this. You will no longer be known as Abram, which means little daddy. I'm going to call you Abraham, big daddy, father of many nations. No longer Sarai, little mommy. But Sarah, mother of many nations. You better let me go. Not until you bless me. You better let me go. Well, what's your name? Jacob, sinner, supplanter, no longer. Israel, prince with God. Conversion. Jesus, Peter, my fishing brother. Simon, son of Barjona. You know what Simon means? Hot-tempered. Cephas. Pebble. What do all those three things have in common? Salvation, salvation,
salvation.
Access to the hidden manor. Feed upon Christ for all eternity. And in heaven, he'll give you a stone with a new name. And only you will know that name.
Why are you walking in heaven? I got me a stone. And that stone was given me by he who sits on yonder throne, my hidden manor.
Oh, beloved, are you excited? I know it's a bit warm.
But doesn't that do anything here?
So the next time you get a hymn book, and barring the physical limitations, like, beloved, when I'm up here after I eat and my sugar diabetes wants to kick in, I get like a malt, like a cotton ball. I do. I have to struggle now, even now to talk. But barring that, when I get a hymn book open and I know Hidden Manor is for me, Tree of Life is for me, a stone for me, and a stone with a new name for me. Hallelujah. What a Savior. I will sing to the best of my ability. We will pray to the best of our ability. And we will fight and struggle and contend for the faith, for the best of our ability. Because all these beautiful things await those who overcome in the end. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that gorgeous? A new name on a white stone, personally given to you by the manor of heaven. So please leave my home with joy in your heart this morning. Please leave this house reveling and what God the Father has decided to give to you when you know in the depths of your soul we deserve nothing. Husbands, be ravished with your wives and love them to death. Ladies, love your husbands and ravish them to death. Single people, you use your gifts and talents and all of your blessings and skills for the glory of God. And you parents, you pray over those children. You love them. You give them all the love like God the Father has loved you and his Son. And young lady, may Jesus Christ someday open your heart to him and reveal himself to you. That should make you be a little excited. Brother Toddle, would you close us in prayer, sir?
Our gracious and loving God, we do thank you and praise you for giving us your Son's satisfaction for our sins, and giving us hope, Lord, for the time we will one day be with thee forever to worship, to honor, and glorify your name. Mm. Thank you, Lord, that you met our needs and continue to be with us, Lord, even in this life, to help us, to guide us, to give us hope, Lord, beyond the trials and problems we have here. We pray your blessings upon others, Lord, as they serve you, we pray your blessings upon their lives. Have them, Lord, even in the providences you lay before them. Many of them are severe and difficult than we experience. Mm. Lord, all these things are bring honor and glory to your Son. We just ask that you continue to help us, Lord, to honor and glorify your name in our daily living. Bless now our departure and pray that you